Ephesians chapter 2 and starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen.
One of the most profound and agitated questions of our time is there a purpose to life? To my life or to anyone's life? Is life going anywhere? Does it have a point? Is there a plan? Do I want a plan?
Can I have any freedom if I believe that there is a plan? And can I have any real peace or satisfaction if I believe there isn't? A few years ago, the Christian apologist and evangelist Ravi Zacharias visited the Wexner Center for the Performing Arts, which is on the campus of Ohio State University. When you enter that building, you encounter stairways that go nowhere, pillars that hang from the ceiling without touching the floor, and angled surfaces configured to create a sense of vertigo. And the architect, we are duly informed, designed this building to reflect life itself, senseless and incoherent. And what he referred to as the capriciousness of the rules that organize the built world. And when the rationale was explained to Rabbi Zacharias, he had just one question for the guide. Did he do the same with the foundation? The point was, of course, that the architect wouldn't have dreamed of putting his philosophy into real practice, because actually the rules of the built world were not capricious, unreliable, irrelevant. There was such a thing as purpose, order, design that worked, and to ignore it would soon be fatal. Here, there was a philosophy above the ground that clashed with the reality below the ground. The message of the Bible is that life is not an accident, and God is not capricious. God does have a plan, a plan that centers on Jesus Christ and includes each one of us. Now, in his great letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul begins with the plan of God, as we heard on Saturday from John Risbridger. It was a plan laid in eternity, a plan to share his eternal life with other beings, a human race made in his image, made for his glory, made to share his joy. It would be a plan full and made in full view of the world's long history of sin and failure. It would be a plan that would cost God dear, a plan that would plunge him into the world's cruelty, injustice, and pain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the achievement of that Son would be the redemption of millions from a lost world. And the extent of it would be the bringing together of heaven and earth. For us tonight, the astounding truth is that this great plan of salvation has come to our door and includes us. We were part of the world's rebellion, but Jesus Christ became our peace. Many people find Christianity threatening because of its insistence on facing sin as an issue in all our lives. And some have dismissed Christianity as dangerous and unhealthy because they say it lays guilt on people. I want to show that this Christian message, when it's truly Christian and not distorted, is realistic, supremely liberating, and thoroughly healthy. It's true that it faces us with very uncomfortable truths, but inasmuch as they are truths, they are important if life is to make sense and to have meaning. Thank God that the good news, the gospel, brings us face to face with our Savior as well as our sin, and speaks a message of reliable hope in a world where false hopes fail daily. But to understand the importance of this good news, we have to face up to the bad news. People don't go in for surgery for every ache or pain. But when the X-ray shows a growing tumor, then they can't get to surgery quickly enough. As one writer puts it, the main human trouble is desperately difficult to fix, even for God, and sin is the longest running of human emergencies. Dr. Jim Packer writes, if you have not learned about sin, you can't understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you'll not be able to make head or tail of the Bible, for the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Now, the Apostle Paul in our passage is going to use the most extreme language to tell us the seriousness of our condition and the wonder of God's achievement in our world in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1-3, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And it's all summed up in those first words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The word transgressions that he uses there speaks of a deliberate crossing of a boundary, a defiance of law. In this case, a defiance of God's law, and so a defiance of God who gives it. Transgressions carries the idea of rebellion against God. That is at the heart of every human being from birth onward. By nature, we too were rebels, unwilling to let God be Lord of our lives, determined to go our own way, defying his laws, claiming to be a law unto ourselves. You see, sin is not properly understood until it's seen in terms of our relationship with God, our Creator, and his lordship in our lives. A life in sin is not necessarily an openly scandalous one. It might be a very respectful, useful, and even admired one. But if it's godless, if God is not at the center in his lordship, it is profoundly sinful. Sin is a flight from God, a rebellion against God, where self is central and supreme. Always remember that sin is not simply a broken code, but a broken relationship. Not only a relationship lost, but a relationship renounced. We are all of us born into a race which has abandoned the centrality of God and renounced his holy lordship. And in our own individual lives, we have every one of us repeated that in our hidden motivations and in our open decisions. God decentralized and sin enthroned. Self enthroned, the worship of God denied, and the worship of self confirmed daily. That's at the root of all human sin. Do you know a 20th century secular historian, Arnold Toynbee, surveyed 26 civilizations across the sweep of history? And after 12 volumes of close study, he concluded that self-worship is the religion of mankind, even though it takes different forms. As for you, says the apostle, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead in your sins means dead toward God, separated from him, and without the eternal life God gives. Dead in your sins means guilty and condemned, with a guilt that can't be denied and a condemnation that can't be removed by any human means. Not by tears, not by good works, not by religious practices, not by therapy or mysticism. Dead in your sins means utterly helpless to save yourself. But something has happened in our world in complete contrast to its long story of human sin, failure, and death. God sent a new man. God did a new thing. God made a new beginning. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And so our passage takes its upward look. Verses 4-7 read, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul there and elsewhere teaches us that we have been taken up into a great event, the greatest event in the history of the world, and I might say in the history of God himself. That event is the Christ event, the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. Into our world, there came someone like us, yet unlike us. Someone who claimed to be the Son of God and the light of the world. Someone who said he would give his life a ransom for many. "In him," said Paul earlier, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We must always remember the foundational teaching of the first chapter of Ephesians, that the Son of God came into our world and took to himself a human nature in order to act as the head and representative of his people. He became the representative man, the representative and the substitute of us all. He represented us in his sinless life, and he represented us in his atoning death. He represented us in his glorious resurrection, and he represents us at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He recapitulated disastrous human life from the womb. And at every point where we had failed, he succeeded. And he did so on our behalf. He lived the life we could not live. And he died the death we could not die. He took our place under the judgment of God at the cross, and he guarantees our place in the glory of God, in the Father's house. "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Don't be afraid. And the one who died for us is the one who was raised for us. You know, we often say Jesus rose from the dead, and we tell people that, and it's perfectly true, of course. But in the New Testament, you'll find another statement very, very frequent. And 11 times in the book of Acts, it's proclaimed, "God raised him from the dead." God raised him from the dead. It wasn't, you see, an independent act on his part. It was an act of God, and that is how we should tell it, placing the resurrection of Jesus in the context of God's truth and power. And the resurrection of Jesus on the first Easter Sunday morning was the victory shout of God, amplifying to the whole world what he said at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The price is paid. The price is accepted. The sinner is free. The words of an ancient prophecy were never more wonderfully fulfilled. You are my Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And he did ask, and the Father has given him the nations. And here we are today. You and I, we who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here we are among the Gentile nations, just as he was promised. Here we are, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We who were dead, made alive to God, made his sons and daughters by the adoption of grace, made alive with Jesus in his resurrection power, which will never leave us, but which will take us all the way to heaven. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? It's a wonderful story in each of our lives. And this is how it works out. At our conversions, indeed at the moment of the new birth, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, comes into the heart, the center of a person's mind and emotions and being, reaches into the core of our being, and unites us to the living Christ. Sent by the risen, glorified Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in each child of God. The Holy Spirit unites the sinner on earth with the Savior in heaven. He himself is the link, permanent, unbreakable, and utterly adequate. The Holy Spirit unites us to the living Christ. And in that act of union with Christ and incorporation into Christ, we become Christ's people, his body, part of his very identity as our head and representative. Christ takes each of us up into his own life so that his past becomes our past and his future becomes our future. Paul even says in Colossians chapter 3 that we are seated with him right now in the heavenly places. We share in his past, his present, and his future. His achievement becomes our inheritance. We become so effectively incorporated into him that in Christ Jesus, we have a new past as well as a new present and future. We become sharers in his past, his perfect obedience, and his once-for-all atonement for sin, and his resurrection, and his heavenly life with the glory of the Father. They are great past events. But think of that and your incorporation in him. Think of this, a new past. Now, no one else can give you that. Nothing can alter your past. Someone may change your present or your future, but everyone is helpless to change your past. But here is one who can give you a new past. The risen Christ, who lifts you into his past and gives you a new future, who gives you a new identity and place in him. In him, we are no longer chained to a great defeat. We are part of a glorious victory, the victory of God in his Son, Jesus. We are no longer trapped in a doomed world, no longer bound to a great condemnation. Why? No condemnation now, I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And what an effect that's had on us and our former way of life. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ, we have died to the old life, the old alliance with the world against God, the old allegiance to sin and self, the old standards and values. Now we have a new life and a new outlook, a new Lord and a new allegiance. Now the old has gone, the new has come. I remember hearing many years ago a true story which dramatically illustrates this. Apparently, there had been a revival in an obscure village in the mountains of a South American country. All the people of the village were Roman Catholics, and the priest too had been part of the experience of God which had transformed the church and the lives of its worshippers. And the villagers wanted to mark the change that had taken place in their lives. Well, the church didn't allow them to be rebaptized as adults, but the priest had a brainwave. He got the village carpenter to construct a large coffin and put it in front of the church. Then, in a special service, all those who had received the blessing came to the front one by one. Each of them were guided into the coffin. The lid was put down, and then the priest knocked on the closed lid three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the lid was opened, and the person helped out to the cheers of the onlookers. Somebody later said that if the coffin had been open and full of water, it would have been perfect. Because, of course, that is the meaning of Christian baptism. Christian baptism is a funeral service with a built-in resurrection. Christian baptism signifies the believer's share in the death of Christ and also in the resurrection of Christ and the eternal life flowing from it. His life for us. Our share in the future of God. Friends, here you and I struggle with many things, don't we? The pressures of life, our own sins and failures. But we do not struggle alone and unhelped. We struggle having this new life within us, a life that is working in us, a life that is the life of the risen Christ himself, which has been brought to us and sustained in us by the Holy Spirit. In meaning and symbol, baptism is not only the grave for the old self, it's the birthplace of the new. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but here is a death that brings life. There is a word that holds it all. It's there in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace. Grace is one of the most important words in the Christian vocabulary. It's mentioned over 100 times in the writings of Paul. It's at the very heart of the gospel. It's one of the many, it's one of the mighty God words of the Bible. Dr. Packer calls it the key word of Christianity. What does it mean? Grace is the unmerited favor of God, his undeserved help, his free gift of salvation. The stress is always on the freeness of what is given. Grace is a golden word, one of the great words of the Christian faith. It speaks of God's initiative, God's patience, God's love for the unworthy. It doesn't leave you desperately trying to earn the love of God, unsure and exhausted. It's the greatest discovery you can make, and it puts wings on your feet and a song in your heart, knowing that nothing in life or death can separate you from this love, this grace, this divine commitment. It was grace that lifted the thief on the cross to heaven on the day Christ died for him. And it's grace that still works in the hearts of the modern equivalents. Last year, I read an extraordinary news item in the Times. 8 drug smugglers had spent years in an Indonesian jail awaiting execution. 2 were Australian, 3 were Nigerian, and 1 each Brazilian, Indonesian, and Ghanaian. In that time in prison, they had convincingly opened their hearts to the gospel and received instruction in Christian faith and life. The article in the Times began, "The 8 condemned drug smugglers chose to face their executioners, refusing the offer of hoods. Electing to stand rather than kneel or sit, they were shackled to wooden crosses, their arms outstretched. And in the final moments, before a firing squad of more than 100 Indonesian marksmen opened fire, the men sang, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.'" They also sang, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," before the song was cut off by the crack of gunfire. One of the pastors present said, "It was breathtaking." Grace, the triumph of grace. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places." But there's one thing more. Grace, you see, is not merely an attitude in God. It's an action by God. It's not only his activity at the start of our Christian lives, lifting us out of condemnation. It's also his ongoing activity in our lives. Grace is an energy-charged word throughout the Christian life. It's God in action in our lives, in our days and in our nights, in our advances and in our setbacks, in our victories and in our defeats, in our youth and in our age. And as such, it means God isn't finished with you yet. Grace is an ongoing work and not simply an initial push. Grace is God who began a good work in us, continuing it all the way to completion. Grace is God at work persistently in our lives and hearts, enabling us, empowering us, encouraging us, lifting us up, dusting us down, taking us on. It will never let us go, because it isn't an it, it's a he. He will never let us go. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is God who is the worker, and we who are the worked on and in. And in verse 10, Paul writes as a climax to our wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Jerusalem Bible, I'm sure you'll have heard, famously translates that phrase, we are God's work of art. A work in progress, certainly, and very unfinished and incomplete. But God himself is at work in us, conforming us more perfectly into the image of his Son, developing that image, deepening that image, growing us, maturing us, perfecting us. He's like a sculptor, chiseling away, getting rid of the surplus and the useless. God chipping away at us. Well, he's been chipping away at me for years, and I'm glad he hasn't stopped. And he hasn't stopped with you either. Aren't you glad? At our conversions, we are baby believers, callow saints, full of inconsistencies and with areas of real weakness. And so he continues the work he has begun. Sanctification is our growth in holiness, our resemblance to God, our family image. God, who sets us apart for himself at the start, claims more and more of our lives as we go on. And he sets that apart as he set us apart, saying, I want this area of your life, and that, and that. Only when we are sanctified are we safe. Every unsanctified area in your life is a danger area, a gap in your defenses, a wound open to disease and ruin. It may be a relationship which is unwise, forbidden, or abused. It may be an element in your character or behavior which is potentially harmful to you or to others. It may be a stage in your career, a talent, an opportunity. And God says, I want that, and I want it now. God, you see, is not a vast forgiving machine, as someone has put it. He's in the business of changing people that he's forgiven. He is not a static observer, an invigilator in life's exam, or a marker at the end. He's an active participator, saying, I myself will be with you. I myself will sanctify you through and through. What a transition. What a change. From dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ, from following the course of this world to reigning with Christ in the heavenly realms, from an object of wrath to a dearly loved child, from a life lost to a work of art deepened, developed, and perfected through eternal ages. Dear friends, Now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And our passage ends, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. There we are, back to the plan again. Back to the plan of God and our part in it. A plan laid down in eternity, a plan which included you from the start. And here Paul tells us that God has not only planned our existence, but our lives in Christ and the good works he has called us to. Think of that as you prepare to go home and when you go home. Listen to this. There are situations, opportunities, challenges which God has planned and is preparing you for. And he will be with you there. And he will give you what you need to serve him and to glorify him in that situation. He will give you wisdom, an honest heart, strength for the day, and blessing at its close. The plan for your life is written. Play your part well. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.